I have in mind to do a series of messages on the life of Jacob. And it occurred to me that some who know that I have that in my mind may think that this is the beginning of that series. Well, I hadn't really thought of it in that way, and I didn't really intend it that way. It just so happens that this is what the Lord has appointed, but it is in some ways, I suppose, a fitting preview of the life of Jacob to read of this last scene of his life, a most impressive scene, the scene that immediately preceded Jacob's death. But we'll leave the series on the life of Jacob probably until after the beginning of the new year. But I want to focus on these verses that we have taken as our text, and to focus on them in the context of what we have read in this chapter, and in the wider context, indeed, of the whole book of Genesis. For the book of Genesis covers a panoramic sweep of more than 2,000 years of human history. And that is far longer than any other book of the Bible. It is not a book of myths and legends passed down in haphazard fashion through the generations. It is a book that from its opening line describing the beginning to its last image of Joseph's mummified body being placed in a coffin in Egypt is a book that deals in the facts. Such a position has very great ramifications that people of our own time are eager to ignore and escape. The chief ramification is that since people did originate in exactly the way that the book of Genesis says, meaning that they were created by the direct act of God, they are bound to their Creator as His creatures. As His creatures, they are obligated to obey Him in all of His commands. And failing such obedience, they must suffer the pain of His wrath forever. Is it any wonder, then, that almost immediately after the entrance of sin to God's creation, people's depraved and perverted minds twisted the truth and began to concoct another version of humanity's origin? They began to teach that the world had always existed. You see, that's not something of relatively recent derivation. They began to teach that people had gradually arrived at their advanced position. For the theory of evolution was not something that Darwin invented. It had its roots in antiquity. As soon as people began to sin, they sought to escape the truth that they were bound to their Creator. But it doesn't really matter what schemes people invent. God's Word still stands, and it will stand forever. From that beginning of creation, the book of Genesis follows the development of Adam's race. And that development is marked by a consistent theme, that there would come into the world at some point the one who would redeem sinners from their iniquity. That glad message was first revealed amid the destruction of the Garden of Eden, and it became more detailed through succeeding generations. The focus shifted to Noah and to the preservation of humanity in the awful judgment of the great flood. From Noah, it shifted to his son, Shem, and through Shem ultimately to Abraham. The promise of the Redeemer would be fulfilled through one of Abraham's descendants. Succeeding generations serve to narrow the focus further. Of Abraham's children, it was said that in Isaac would his seed be called. Isaac had twin sons, of whom it was said that the elder, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. And so the message became still more detailed. Jacob had 12 sons. And it was revealed to him that through the descendants of Judah, one of his sons, the Redeemer, would come. Through more than 2,000 years of human history, then, that message had never been lost. And God had revealed more and more about it until at the end of Jacob's life, the personality of the Redeemer was coming into sharper view. The chapter from which we have read this morning is the infallible record of Jacob's final words to his sons and through them to his other descendants. He had spent the last 17 years of his life in Egypt. He had reached the age of 147. And the infirmities of his advanced age had brought him, as they do ultimately to all, to the time when he had to go the way of all flesh. But Jacob was a prophet. And to him was given that vision of the coming Redeemer that I am sure comforted Jacob in his last moments in this world. He saw that one of whom he had said many years before that he had redeemed him from all iniquity. And he saw this one arising in the house of Judah, one of his wickedest sons. Judah had been a lustful and lying man, but here was manifested the grace of God that from Judah's family there was to be the ascendancy among all of Israel's descendants. From Judah's line would come at last that one whose name was to be called Shiloh, and he would fulfill every prophecy and every type, for he would come as Messiah to save his people from their sins. In this text, Jacob looked through time, through centuries yet to unfold that would be marked by sin and affliction. And he saw as a prophet, undimmed, the glorious prospect on which he and his fathers before him had rested their eternal destinies. They hoped, and he hoped, in Shiloh's advent. Shiloh's advent. For the world, the approach of the Christmas season provides yet another excuse to haul out economic crystal balls and to try to gauge the course of the economy by how much money people spend on presents for each other or for themselves. We hear a lot about the Christmas shopping season, and the airwaves and the newspapers and the internet are full of statistical reports concerning the level of retail sales for this year as opposed to prior years. And there are always inducements to buy. There are extravagant lighting displays and seasonal music and plans for holiday gatherings. But in all of it, there is a great tragedy. For most people do not care at all about the reason for all of it. There's a vague awareness that all of this activity is related in some vague way to the birth of someone called Jesus. But as people go to their holiday parties and exchange greetings and presents with each other, they have almost no awareness that the real significance is that Shiloh has come. It's a wonderful time of year for families, but let us never forget that it is the glory of the Incarnation, one of the greatest themes in Scripture, the glory of the coming of Shiloh, that ought to be the most prominent feature of all that we do at this time of the year. This prophecy in particular is one of the most sublime in the Old Testament. It combines so many aspects of the coming of Christ, and it is to that message I want you to give attention this morning. Now, I want you to notice in particular three aspects of Shiloh's advent. First of all, the royalty of his coming. We are told in the words of this prophecy that the tribe of Judah would gain in subsequent generations uncommon glory in the history of the nation. Do you notice how that is put there in verse 8? Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And then in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That is, Judah was to become the tribe of the kings. The person who is called Shiloh in this text would rise out of the tribe of the kings. Now, I want you to think about the faith of Jacob that was involved in uttering this prophecy as part of his final blessing to his sons. Even if Jacob could have believed it privately, he was about to close his eyes for the last time in the world. And he was doing so in Egypt, in a foreign land, in a land that ultimately would oppress his descendants. At that time, there were not very many of those descendants yet, although Israel was beginning to multiply in the land. So it would seem, if you looked at the circumstance, that everything would be against what Jacob was saying here, but Jacob placed himself on record as a prophet, as the inspired prophet, as believing the promise of God that the descendants of his son, Judah, would one day rule the nation as kings. And that there would come eventually a greater king than them all. A king whose reign would never cease. Jacob spoke here in this text about the scepter not departing from Judah until Shiloh would come. So what he was saying is that there would be a scepter, a symbol of royal power in the house of Judah until Shiloh would come. That reality came about initially in the person of David. David was not the first king of Israel, but ultimately David became the king. God chose him to be the king. And those who know something of the history of David's royal house will understand the history of this scepter that came to be in that royal house. If you know something about the history of David's family, you will know that only one of David's sons ruled successfully over the whole kingdom for his entire life. During the reign of David's grandson, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the kingdom broke apart, and the vast majority of the people left the house of David and became the subjects of the tribe of Ephraim, with the capital of that kingdom ultimately at Samaria. But Judah kept the throne at Jerusalem, and there on that throne, descendants of King David in every generation, even in spite sometimes of the wicked designs of ungodly men and women, the descendants of King David continued to occupy that throne until the time of the Babylonian captivity. But even then, the scepter did not depart from Judah. If you study the history, and I don't have time to go over it today, but if you study the history, God purposed to preserve the line of the coming Shiloh, even after the end of the kingdom of Judah. For at the end of the captivity, when the people returned, they didn't have a king any longer. But they had a governor, and that civil power was vested by the Persian kings, who had no idea that they were fulfilling the prophecy of God. They vested that power in Zerubbabel, who was descended directly from David's royal family. So that if there had still been a kingdom, he would have been eligible to be the king. And his descendants continued to hold that power until the 2nd century before Christ. In the 2nd century before Christ, the king of Syria, you know, Syria was in the news back then as well, the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, tried to destroy the rule of the tribe of Judah. But the Maccabees rose against him and eventually defeated him. And they continued to rule in the land, to exercise authority in the land. The last descendant of the Maccabees married Herod the Great, who ruled Judea under the Roman Empire. And it was just before his death that Jesus was born. So the scepter did not depart from Judah, as Jacob said, until Shiloh came. The sovereignty would never depart from Judah until the one came who had a right to exercise it. Let's turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel. The prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 21. Let us look at verse 27. Here is what the Lord God said. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Addressing the crown that was on the head of the prince of Israel. He was saying that there would come a time when one would come who would have a right to wear that crown. Now I want you to think about a greater wonder. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And there ceased to exist at that time any civil power in the house of Judah. And that power has never been restored. Not even in the secular state of Israel today. The Jews themselves admitted and even loudly declared when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate that they had no king but Caesar. They were saying that the scepter had departed from Judah. So if this prophecy was not fulfilled by the birth of Christ, it can never be fulfilled. The coming of Shiloh was then to be the coming of a king who would be marked by majesty and power and authority. The scepter speaks of the character of the king. And Judah's kings, at least at the outset, were very glorious. Solomon's reign was so glorious that silver was not counted worth anything in his time. It was so plentiful. That which is today viewed as a precious metal, in that time there was so much of it that it was not accounted as worth anything at all. But as majestic as Solomon was, and as majestic as his reign was, his majesty is nothing compared to that of Shiloh. For Shiloh is a king whose throne would never be toppled, who would never have the scepter plucked from his hand, who would exercise great power. Solomon exercised great power. He ruled over a vast empire. In Solomon's day, there were no wars. No one wanted to fight it, because Solomon had so many resources that it would be in vain. And so country after country agreed to pay tribute to Solomon rather than to be on the wrong end of a war with him. It was a rule of wealth and military power. Shiloh's rule is marked by spiritual power. Here is a king in our text who subdues the wills of rebels. A king who conquers the fiercest of foes. A king who breaches the hardest of hearts. We know that is so because he has conquered ours. During the time before David became king, he was campaigning, or after he became king, he was campaigning to take the city of Jerusalem that the Jebusites occupied. And the Jebusites mocked his ability to get in, but he got in and he conquered the city. I'm here to tell you that often the devil mocks the ability of Christ to conquer a soul. But when Christ moves to conquer a soul, not all the forces of hell can keep him out. He is a mighty king. And that means that when he gains entrance to a sinner's heart, he has the ability to subject that heart more and more of his rule. And that's what the reign of Christ means for us personally and individually. Shiloh would exercise inflexible morality as his law. He's called in our text the lawgiver. And that has occasioned some controversy among commentators as to why the lawgiver is being called as coming from the tribe of Judah, when Moses elsewhere is called the lawgiver and he was from the tribe of Levi. But it does seem clear that kings were to be charged with the responsibility of teaching and enforcing what God has revealed. In the notable revivals that took place in the kingdom of Judah, who was it that led the revivals? In the days of Hezekiah, who was it that directed the people? It was the king. In the days of Josiah, who was it to whom they brought the book of the law that they found in the rubbish in the temple. It was to the king, it was to Josiah. And what did Josiah do when he heard the book read? He directed that it should be read to all the people. The coming of Shiloh was to be the coming of one who would be the ultimate teacher, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate enforcer of divine authority. I'm here to tell you there's nothing flexible about the morality of the Bible. We live in a day when morality is constantly being redefined by whatever the latest debauched craze is. It's being redefined as though morality somehow shifts from time to time. But the coming of Shiloh is meant to tell us once again that morality is not continually changing. That is, what is right according to the law being enforced by Shiloh is always right. And what's wrong is always wrong. That is, just because society changes doesn't mean that we have to embrace the idea that, well, I guess it's okay now for men and men to be married and women to be married. Or men and horses to be married or whatever. And believe me, that's the next thing coming down the pipe. What's right is always right. What's wrong is always wrong. Shiloh was coming to enforce that standard. We don't determine morality by the standards of entertainers or politicians or apostate theologians or debauched social engineers or wicked writers or evil educators. We don't look to them to tell us what's right now. We determine morality by the standards of the glorious king and lawgiver whose name is Shiloh. The standards of that law never change. And if you're hoping that they will, you're going to be in for an everlasting shock. So the question is, when we think of the royalty of his coming, have you, as Jacob prophesied here, have you bowed the knee to the king who is called Shiloh? Have you submitted to the authority of this king? And to say, this king is my king. He will rule over me. He will govern me. For the second thing to which I have you give your attention is the reconciliation of his coming. And here we come to grips with the meaning of this name, Shiloh. It is used of a person only here in the Bible, Shiloh. It comes from the Hebrew root, Shalom. It signifies peace and tranquility. It speaks of that happiness, that prosperity, that safety, that security that comes to the people who are truly at peace. Here is the character of Christ being set before us. He is the maker of peace. He is the giver of peace. He is the bringer of peace. Not peace according to the world's political standards, but peace in the sense of resolving the issues that have separated us from God. When Christ reveals his all-sufficient sacrifice rendered as an atonement for sins, the troubled soul, laboring under the consciousness of guilt, finds peace in Christ. When this king enters the soul to establish his reign, the elements of discord that filled the scene are brought into calm. Let us turn to a couple references in the New Testament, both of them in the Gospel of John. First of all, in chapter 14. Chapter 14. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Here was a word for them on the night before the crucifixion. We thought recently, last Lord's Day, of the words at the beginning of chapter 14. Here was the word concerning peace. This is what Jesus had come to give to His people. And if you turn over to chapter 16 and verse 33, He identifies the significance of this gift. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There it is. He's saying to his disciples, now look, in the world you're going to have trouble. In the world you're going to have tribulation. And he meant by that not simply the trouble that comes just from the day-to-day difficulties of dealing with the routine of life. He was dealing with the tribulation that was going to attach to them because they were followers of Him. He's saying, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. They're going to despise you because you are one of my people. But in me, you have peace. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, Jesus said to them. Easy enough to say when the enemies were not surrounding them as they would be later in the Garden of Gethsemane. But He could say to them, here I have come to bring peace. How does He bring it? He brings it by resolving the enmity between God and sinners. By reason of our sin, and we sinned in Adam, by reason of that sin, we are at war with God. If you are not a believer in Christ, that is where you are today. You are at war with God. But the frightful thing is, God is at war with you. And while your warfare may not be waged very effectively, you can be sure His is. Christ came to deal with the cause of the war. Now, what was the cause of the war? Sin. Disobedience. Rebellion. And how did He come to deal with that cause? By inserting Himself as mediator between us and God and taking upon Himself the responsibility to obey the law that we could never obey and to suffer the penalty in full that we could never suffer. That's what Christ came to do. And by the blood of His cross, the apostle wrote to the Ephesians, by the blood of His cross, He has made peace. Peace between us and God. Peace between us and each other. Peace between Jews and Gentiles. When we were ungodly, when we were yet sinners, when we were enemies of God, the message of the Scripture is Christ died for us. And that is how He resolves the enmity and restores the friendship. I love the words with which Romans 5 begins. Let's look at that text. Romans 5 and verse 1. It's well for us on every occasion to dwell upon this theme. Therefore, being justified by faith, that's the result of Christ's work on the cross, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's saying we are now made friends again. The friendship that existed between God and Adam when Adam was created was lost when Adam sinned. But through Christ, through the shedding of the blood of the atoning sacrifice, that friendship is restored. So there's the reconciliation of His coming. And now the third thing in the text, the redemption of His coming. And here we come more specifically to the end of verse 10 and that which follows in our text in verses 11 and 12. For we read at the end of verse 10, unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh was coming to gather the people. Who are the people? Well, we read elsewhere in the Scriptures, they are the people whom God the Father in eternity decreed should be given unto God the Son. The people whom God the Son covenanted in eternity to become the Redeemer of. A people to be gathered. Let me tell you, if you believe in Christ today, you are part of that people. You are part of the people that Shiloh came to gather. And He came to gather them by His own humiliation. There's a striking reference here in Jacob's prophecy in verse 11, binding his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Now that ought to make us think of a phrase that we find occurring in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Jacob said, he would bind his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. That is not a coincidence. Jacob was there demonstrating that that prophecy that would be repeated in Zechariah and that we are told in the Gospels was fulfilled in the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week. But that was signaling His humiliation. Jesus, the one who is Shiloh, the one who is the king, did not enter Jerusalem riding on a majestic stallion. He came riding upon the foal of an ass. He came to be humiliated because only by His humiliation could He redeem His people. He came to suffer. He came to shed His blood. He came to go to the cross in order that His people might be delivered. That's the language that's wrapped up in those words at the end of verse 11. He washed His garments in wine and His clothes in the blood of grapes. And He came to do this in order to secure for His people the blessing of God's prosperity. Not talking about the prosperity that Joel Osteen talks about. Not talking about the prosperity that so many talk about, that you're going to have everything you want That's not the prosperity I'm talking about. I'm talking about the spiritual prosperity of being wealthy in the person of Shiloh. He came to secure for His people every blessing so that all that is His by right, He has secured for all His people. There would be sufficient provision for all the people. Because Shiloh was going to come. What a vision Jacob the prophet had for the coming of the Redeemer. I say again, it took great faith for him to say what he did. Because he was not going to be around in the generations that would follow. He would not be around when his descendants would become so numerous in Egypt that they would be oppressed, and when it would seem that there was no way that the promises of God would ever be fulfilled. So it took great faith for Jacob to say, I'm telling you right now, Shiloh is going to come. And 2,000 years after Jacob uttered these words roughly, don't know what the exact figure was, not 2,000, but well over 1,000 anyway, well over 1,500. Shiloh came. So all of those who would have laughed at Jacob, being a foolish old man, now he's really lost it now, he had the Spirit of God informing you. Today, I tell you, Shiloh has come. And today, there is every reason for you to trust in Him, to rest upon Him, to know the benefit of His atoning sacrifice on the cross. Let Shiloh go before you. Let all of your activity may be governed by Him who is the glorious King and Lawgiver.